Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. Let's hear the inspired, infallible word of God. For I would have known you, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In the first two chapters, Paul recounts his spiritual autobiography. His life story shows that he's a true apostle who preaches the gospel of true grace. So the first section of the letter may be summarized in verses 11 and 12. See, Paul understood that people had to accept his apostleship before they could accept his gospel. So the theology of the one true gospel is expounded in chapters 3 and 4. Essentially, it's the theology of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So a good theme verse for this section of Paul's letter comes in the middle of chapter 3. It's verse 11. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The book ends with two chapters of ethics. So Paul takes his theology, as he does in all of his epistles, and applies it to daily life, where he says in chapter 5, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is the logic of Galatians. Live by the gospel that you can receive only by faith. What God has done in Paul's life, his autobiography in chapters 1 and 2, teaches us what we should believe, the theology of chapters 3 and 4, and how we should live, the ethics of chapters 5 and 6. So we begin with Paul's spiritual autobiography. At the time he wrote to the Galatians, both Paul and the gospel were under attack. Certain men had come from Jerusalem to correct Paul's teaching. They wanted to add the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They taught that a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. This was so completely different from what Paul preached. To discredit his message, they claimed he was a second-rate apostle teaching a second-rate message. Now, we know the New Testament offers eternal life through the atoning death and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we ask, is it Paul's writing on his own, or is it God? Is the gospel of the cross and the empty tomb something that Paul invented? Did it come from God? By this point in the letter, I think we already know the answer. The first thing Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 1, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. It says the same thing in verse 11. The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. So in order to prove that what was preached was God's true gospel, Paul denied that it could have come from anyone or anything else or anywhere else. Verse 11 is his denial that what he preached was something he made up. So the Judaizers said that Paul perverted the gospel by omitting the law of Moses. In reality, the Judaizers perverted the gospel by adding the law of Moses. So Paul now presents the first reason the Galatians should listen to him and not the false teachers. The gospel is not man-made. No human mind, apart from God's revelation, would dream up a plan of salvation entirely dependent upon God's grace and the death of his Son. So verse 12 is a denial that his gospel was something he received from a mere human being. Unlike the Galatians themselves, Paul did not receive the gospel from any man. Nobody witnessed to Paul. He didn't read some tract or go forward in some church meeting. Nobody explained to him the plan of salvation. Nobody discipled Paul. He was not, he said, taught the gospel, nor did he consult anyone to get it. And why would he need to? Once he had seen the risen Christ for himself, there was nothing he needed to double-check. The gospel was not an invention or a transition. It was something previously unknown that was unveiled by God to Paul. Now this refers to his experience on the Damascus Road. He looked up in the heavens. He saw Jesus in all of his glory. And what was unveiled for him in that moment was the essence of the gospel. To see the glorious Christ was to know the reality of his cross and his empty tomb. Well, presumably Paul had heard some of the facts about Jesus of Nazareth before his conversion, only to reject them because they sounded like blasphemy. Then he saw the same Jesus who had been crucified now disclosed as Son of God and risen Lord. Spiritually speaking, his eyes were open, and in an instant he realized he could never get right with God by just keeping the law, but only by coming to Christ. So he received the good news from Jesus himself. So from all of this, we can only guess what Paul's opponents were saying. After all, they were from the mother church in Jerusalem. As far as they were concerned, Jerusalem was the only place to get the apostolic gospel. They claimed that Paul did not get his gospel from them, so he must have departed from it. Paul's response is that he was an apostle in his own right. Verse 13, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He's concerned to show that before his Damascus experience, he did not believe the gospel. He was in no way disposed to believe it. So far from accepting it, he was infuriated by what he regarded as blasphemy. And later he was to sum up this time in his life by describing himself in Philippians 3, verse 6, in pious zeal, a persecutor of the church. And now he touches upon three important facts. His life as a persecutor, his conversion, his activity immediately and shortly after his conversion. To show with reference to each of these items, the gospel was not given to him by any human being. It was a gift from heaven. Again, verse 13, you heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Yes, the Galatians had heard, maybe both from Paul himself and from others, about the way in which he conducted himself when his life was regulated by the principles that govern the lives of all the Jews. So he said, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. He tried to destroy it for his present purpose. It wasn't necessary that he make mention of all the horrible details of his persecuting activity. Victims were bound with chains, imprisoned, urged to blaspheme, sometimes even put to death. What he does say here in Galatians speaks volumes. It shows that the persecution of which Paul had been guilty was violent against God's people, God's church. Verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He had other more solid qualities to commend him besides his zeal in persecuting the church. The word advance is a neutral word in Greek. Paul doesn't say whether the road was a good road or a bad road, but merely that he was far on his journey. If religion be seen as a race, as a competition, Paul was well ahead in the lead, outstripping many of his Jewish contemporaries, probably his fellow students at Jerusalem, making progress in Judaism. Then he talks about the tradition of his fathers. It's called the Halakha. It's the tradition of the Jews, the body of oral law that supplemented the written law. Jesus states his opinion about some of these oral traditions. According to one of them, God's commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To the Jew, that meant, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Another one was to dishonor your father and mother. This too was undermined about honoring father and mother. By means of obedience to the entire Mosaic law as interpreted by these traditions, the Jews, including Paul before his conversion, tried to scratch their way into the kingdom of heaven. According to Paul's own testimony, he advanced in the Jewish religion more than any of his age among his people. He made progress in the Jewish religion, so he advanced in his hatred against the Christian religion. Paul's purpose in reminding the Galatians of this sad time in his life must be borne in mind to grasp what he's trying to say. He's saying no human persuasion would ever have been able to impart the gospel to a man like him, a man confirmed and ferocious against the things of God. His purpose was to show the gospel is from God and not from men. Why else would I believe it? He says, God changed my life. Verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace. What changed this young man from a blind follower of tradition to servant of Christ was the gracious will of God. To Paul, the origin of all human salvation is in the mind and loving purpose of God who called him. Verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. This speaks of his eternal election, the secret purpose of God's predestinating love. See, what God was pleased to do was set Paul apart before he was born. But that's a clever phrase. The Pharisees considered themselves set apart by keeping the law. Now, Paul was a Pharisee himself. God didn't set him apart merely to keep the law, after all. He set him apart to preach the gospel. He set him apart from the womb. The same thing is said about Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 of that book. God claimed Paul's life and ministry while he's still in his mother's womb. So calling refers to the life events that lead a person to repentance for sin and faith in Christ. He says that in verse 15. Such effectual calling is always by grace. And the call shows God's undeserved favor. But calling also refers to God's special plan for someone's life's work. You and I have been called by God to serve him in whatever avenue he chooses. What God planned for Paul to do was take the gospel to the Gentiles. So verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach among the Gentiles. That summarizes his entire Christian life. He preached Christ to the Gentiles. He preached Christ crucified and Christ risen. And the Christ he preached was the very same Christ that God had revealed to him. New Testament scholar J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called The Origin of Paul's Religion. And through his study of Paul, he reached the same conclusion Paul himself had reached. The origin of Paul's religion was God in Christ. But this is not simply the origin of Paul's religion. God in Christ is the origin of anyone's religion. See, the religions that human beings invent end up glorifying human beings. You see that in the cults, such as Islam worshiping Muhammad or Mormons worshiping Joseph Smith. There's some law to keep, some teaching to follow, some ritual to perform, some penance to endure, some state of consciousness to achieve that will bring salvation. One way or another, human religion always teaches we want to climb up to heaven and reach God. Well, Christianity is different. What distinguishes us from all other religions is God comes down to us. We don't scratch our way up to him. It's a relationship from the inside out, not religion from the outside in. The one true gospel is not man-made, which is why we give all the glory to God. The good news of the cross and the empty tomb could only come from God because it's about what God has done to save us through his Son. Not about our religion, not about our law-keeping, not about our good works. It's about Christ. And Paul's saying, I'm head over heels, a devoted Jew following the law, and all of a sudden Christ stops me dead in my tracks and converts me. Why would I make it up? Why would I completely turn from what I was to follow Christ. Learning all my life that I must keep the law to earn God's favor, and now I'm preaching the gospel of grace. In Christ, God entered human history and human hearts. Now, we cannot receive the gospel the same way Paul did, and even if we traveled to Damascus, we wouldn't find it there. The heavens are not going to part, so we see Jesus in all of his glory as Paul did. But the ultimate good news of our salvation comes from the same place. It comes from God, who stopped you dead in your tracks and changed your life. Martin Luther said the knowledge of Christ and of faith is not a human work, but utterly a divine gift. So God's the one who set us apart, let's say, from birth. He knew us in our mother's womb. We read that in Psalm 139. This is part of what we call the doctrine of election. It is God's gracious choice of certain individuals unto eternal life, in consequence of which they're called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. God's gracious choice goes all the way back to eternity past. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God chose us in love long before we were able to choose him. John Murray said, Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position, but to redeem to himself a people. We didn't have to work our way to be good enough for God. God came and saved us. And Paul would say, I'm the least person to deserve what Christ did. I was on my way to persecute more Christian people, and he stops me dead in my tracks and changed my life. He called us by his grace, by grace alone, more than we ever deserved. However he saved you or me, maybe it was through the help of your parents, the witness of a friend, the message you heard on the radio, or something you saw on the television, an invitation from someone from work to come to church. And when he called you, he showed you his son. Or maybe you just picked up the Bible, you read the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You heard a sermon, he's the Savior of the world. You believed in him, that he is the Son of God. You believed it because God revealed his Son to your heart by his Holy Spirit. Now, every one of our stories are different, and I love testimonies. How did God save you? What did he do in your life? Regardless of how he saved us, the storyline is always the same. God called you, and he chose you, and he brought you to faith. He revealed his Son to your heart, and there he gave you a particular path of service in which to serve him daily. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, none of us may have been as hardened as Paul was, but we could say, I certainly wasn't a lover of Christ. Why would I make it up? Why would I all of a sudden, just on my own, change my life when I was dedicated to stamping out the faith in which I now believe? If we believe the gospel, we're going to live for Christ. The gospel comes not from us, it comes from God. So what does it do when it arrives? Paul is trying to tell us simply this. The gospel changes a person's entire life. The gospel changes a person's life. That's one thing we love about God's word and his gospel. He changed our life. So we see in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia, returned again to Damascus. His purpose in going to Arabia was to pray, study, and be alone with the Lord. It was 3 years before he would go to Jerusalem. Now the apostles were taught by Jesus for 3 years. And that was Paul's turn to spend 3 years being trained by Christ. A dramatic change to go from persecutor to apostle. And Paul needed this time to be taught by the Lord to solidify his theology. And then in verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, Paul never spent time with Jesus, apart from his Damascus Road experience. Never heard anything Jesus said, taught, or preached. Wasn't privy to any of the many occasions when Jesus had taken the disciples aside and instructed them. He had not witnessed at first hand any of the miracles that disclosed Christ's glory. He had not been one of the 12 in the upper room, nor had he seen the crucifixion or witnessed the resurrection. Well, there they stood, looking in each other's eye. Peter, the simple Galilean fisherman, and Paul, the one-time rabbinic scholar and favored son of the Sanhedrin. Outside of Christ, these two men would have had nothing in common. But in Christ, they are brothers, fellow members, the body of Christ. We could well imagine the hundreds of questions Paul had to ask Peter. He had not come to seek Peter's approval of his gospel. He had come to fill in the gaps of his knowledge of Christ. So beginning at Nazareth, let's say Peter would recount the story of Jesus that's now enshrined in the four Gospels. He would tell the Lord's baptism, temptation, ministry in Galilee. He would tell the miracles that he'd seen, how Jesus turned water to wine, stilled the storm, walked on the waves, fed the hungry multitudes. He would tell the countless healing miracles, how he healed the sick, cleansed the leper, cast out demons, raised the dead. Paul would want details. Then Peter would tell Paul what Jesus taught. And Paul would listen eagerly as Peter recalled the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, the Olivet Discourse, the long talk, the priestly prayer in the upper room. Then Peter would take Paul on a tour of Jerusalem. "Here's the upper room, Paul," he would say, "where we kept the last Passover, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Here's where the church was born. I was sitting right there, Paul, by that window, when the Holy Spirit came like a rushing, mighty wind and in cloven tongues of fire." Then they would go to Gethsemane. "That's where he prayed, Paul. Here's where the three of us fell asleep. That's where he stood when Judas kissed him. Right here I caught off the ear of Malchus. He healed him, Paul, simply picked up the severed ear and put it on again, just like that." Then we go to the hill of evil counsel. "That's where they had their fire, Paul, and there I denied him. But oh, blessed be his name, he sought me out after his resurrection and forgave me." Now let's go out to the tomb. And lastly, we go to the Mount of Olives, and Peter would say, "And here he ascended into heaven. Here the two angels came with the final word, 'I shall return.'" Verse 19, "I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Paul might have asked, "Tell me, James, what was Jesus like at home? Tell me about Joseph and Mary. Tell me about the carpenter shop and the years Jesus worked there." So the two of them, Peter and James, could fill in the blanks in Paul's knowledge of the historical Jesus. So he says in verse 20, "Concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I don't lie." Whatever we may guess to have been the probable reason, Paul gives us the blunt facts. He must realize how unlikely they sound, so he says, "I'm not lying." After such a solemn statement, we do well to pay attention. He's not giving a casual account of his movements. Everything here depends upon him talking to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And he says, "I'm not lying. I'm telling you, I had conversation with them, and they solidified more what I believe about Jesus." Verse 21, "Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." While Paul visited Peter and James, he learned a plot to kill him. So he fled to Syria and Cilicia. Now Cilicia was Paul's home province. The capital was Tarsus, his home city. So after escaping Jerusalem, he returned home to evangelize. What is this passage here to teach us? Very simply this. Like the Apostle Paul, we are our own best argument for the truth of the gospel. Not only the life changes God brought about in our life, against all odds, he changed us. When the change in our life took place, it's where others could see it and others could say so. Look at you and say, "What has happened in your life?" Isn't that what happened to the Apostle Paul? He's careful to remind the Galatians in verse 22, "I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ." Although many of the believers in and around Jerusalem did not know him in a personal way, his reputation preceded him. So dramatic was the change in Paul's life, and so well known was it among the early believers, they had a special way of talking about Paul. They referred to him as persecutor turned preacher. And Paul tells the Galatians specifically what was said about him in verse 23. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." In Paul's case, the reversal was real. It could not have been more real. And the change was dramatic. So dramatic, it was undeniable. Who could argue against the reality of Paul's life? Who could argue against the reality of your life? Sanctification. Our life is our best story of the Christian faith. But more than that, not only were others convinced by the power of the gospel, they were made to worship because of the power of the gospel in Paul's life. Do people see Christ in you? Look at verse 24. They glorified God because of me. We are our own best argument for the truth of the gospel. When the change in our lives is so real that others see it and praise God because of us, think about the opportunity and privilege and responsibility we have. People see us and we say we're followers of Jesus. Do they see it in how we live and how we act? Our lives are a powerful apologetic for the reality of the gospel. When the light of our lives so shines that others see it and glorify our Father who is in heaven. See, when the change takes place in our life and when it is real, others see it and say so. And it proves to us and everyone else that the gospel truly is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What else can explain the dramatic reversals in the lives of countless Christians throughout the centuries? What else can explain the profound transformation in your life but the gospel? Isn't that what we see in Paul's life? That's what this section is about. He's trying to tell them, I went from persecutor to apostle, a 180. Now, our life may not have been as bad as Paul's, and our testimony may not have been as dramatic. That doesn't matter. The thing we should take comfort in is that God has changed our life. It's not mind over matter. It's God working in us. Sometimes people domesticate the gospel, forget it is the power of the gospel of God. It's not just a flannel graph to charm our children. It's the power of God to transform the life of even those hardened criminals, reaching into the gutter and taking people out and changing them. The gospel is not just some formula for how we got saved. It's divine power that really brings about our salvation from first to last. Isn't that what Paul's teaching us? The gospel is not simply a message about how to get right with God. It's the presence of Jesus himself enabling us to be right with God and live rightly before God. To be right with God and live rightly before God. That was the message of the Apostle Paul. He would be the first to tell us. The gospel is not some quaint story about who Jesus was and what he did. It's a declaration about who Jesus is now and the announcement that creates the reality of which it speaks. And the reality is us of which it speaks. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we need to treat it as such in the way we speak about the gospel, the way we tell our own story of being changed by the gospel, the way we live our lives in the light of the reality of the gospel, all the time thinking about what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean every part of life? And I've talked about this before, when I'm at school or home or work, in traffic, driving my car, having an argument with my spouse, how do I act? What does Christ expect of me? How do I come across to my children, to my parents? What difference has Christ made in my life? If I serve him in the church, do I do it for the glory of God? What difference does Christ make in my life? John Newton, the 18th century pastor, was a man who understood the power of the gospel and the grace of God. He was the author of the hymn we sing, Amazing Grace, whose lyrics tell us about our own story better than we ourselves could. But before Newton was the great Christian hymn writer, he was a reprobate and a slave trader and a rebel. But the mercy of God intervened in his life, and Jesus interpose his grace. And Jesus got in Newton's way in his face and saved him from himself. Now think about that. Jesus got in your face and saved you from yourself. Do you sometimes shudder to think where you would be had Christ not died for you? Do you think Apostle Paul thought many times, where would I be had Christ not stopped me dead in my tracks on the way to Damascus? In a letter to a friend, Newton described his own conversion in ways reminiscent of the Apostle Paul. He said, I, though long a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness, was spared, and though banished into the wilds of Africa, where I was the sport, yea, the pity of slaves, I was by a series of providences little less than meticulously recovered from that house of bondage, and at length appointed to preach the faith I long labored to destroy. Now, we didn't labor to destroy it. We were indifferent to it. He changed us. Shortly before his death, Newton composed his own epitaph. It reads something like the Apostle Paul might have written. He wanted it inscribed on plain marble with no other monument or inscription, lest anything distract from the grace of God that made him what he was. It reads thus, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Newton's life was a powerful argument for the truth and power of the gospel. Your life and mine should be a powerful argument for the truth and power of the gospel. How do we conduct ourselves? Do we utilize the fruit of the Spirit that is now ours? The single best argument for or against Christianity has always been the same, Christians. We are our own best argument for the faith. A superficial, hypocritical life is a strong case against the claim that the gospel saves. So we have to ask ourselves at all times, I'm sure Paul did many, many times, but the difference Christ made in his life and said they're glorifying God because of me. A transformed life lived to the glory of God is powerful proof of the truth of the gospel. People can deny the gospel. They can deny Jesus Christ. They can deny the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but one thing they cannot deny is the transformation of your life. It's not mind over matter. It's God working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So may we bask in the experience of what the Apostle Paul did, the grace of God in his life, that others would see our transformed life and glorify God because of us. If you do not know the Lord Jesus today, talk to me or one of our elders. I'd love to talk to you about a personal relationship with Christ. What does it mean to believe in him and know him in a personal way instead of trying to claw our way to heaven? To know the blessings of God in us so that heaven is ours. And if we are believing people, read the passage again and see what Paul was trying to say. That was an apologetic. This is what I was. This is who I am. I didn't make it up. God changed me. Why would I make it up? We can say the same thing. I didn't make it up. It's God's story given to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the changes in our lives because of the Jesus Christ and his salvation given to us, bought on Calvary's cross. Thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, that we can share in it too. This is what I was, and by the grace of God, this is who I am. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.